Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and once again, we are live. This is the norm for us here on weekdays, 1 hour from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. We open the phone lines. We invite you to call in. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd be glad to talk to you about them. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and you want to talk about that, I'd be glad to talk to you about that as well. You need to take the initiative by calling. And here's the phone number you can reach me at during this hour. We do have some lines open now, but they do fill up as time goes on. So you probably want to call as early as you can if you want to be on the program today. The number is 844-484-5737. Once more, that's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Stephen, calling from Spokane, Washington. Stephen, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I'm the Steve that writes you and tells you about my wife. She's, you know.
Yes.
Yeah,
yes, you're in a hard situation, I know. Yeah.
Yeah. And I'm just calling to ask if, I feel like kind of a fool just waiting and waiting. Am I being foolish just waiting, even though I really can't bring myself to divorce her or really even separate? I tried to go do the separation. Yeah. It is very expensive.
Yeah.
And actually, complications came up. My job had called me to where I couldn't go to it and stuff, which was kind of a godsend, but.
Well, yeah, you and I have talked about this before. My answer would be pretty much the same, and that is that I never recommend people getting a divorce, but that doesn't mean people are obligated to do what I say. I do believe divorce is justifiable in some rare cases, and your situation appears to be one of those cases. Your wife is she's not really a Christian. She doesn't want to be in the marriage. She's seen other men, and this is just a situation where, if there are grounds for divorce, and most Christians believe there are, some do not, as you know. Some people think there's no grounds for divorce. And by the way, anyone who gets a divorce as a Christian is going to have to face that fact, because they will be in fellowship sometimes with people who think they're wrong, think that they're actually, especially if you remarry, who will think probably you're living in adultery. And that's not an easy thing to live with, although sometimes it may be easier to live with than to stay in a marriage where your wife is cheating and abusing you and not participating, not wanting to be part of the marriage. But again, I cannot advise anyone to get a divorce. And the reason I can't is because I never know what God may intend to do. I've been in, as you know, a marriage similar to yours at one time. And I wouldn't get a divorce. I'm not saying I'm a better person than you if you get one, but I just couldn't bring myself to do it. Because we had a child, and I'm in the ministry, and I made vows, and I wanted to keep my vows no matter what, and my wife was being unfaithful. Finally, she ran off and divorced me. I think the only difference between my situation back then and yours is that your wife, I think she's left the marriage, but she hasn't filed for divorce. I mean, she's not participating in the marriage. Sounds like she has no interest in really following the Lord. So you're very much in the position that Paul talks about of a Christian married to an unbeliever who doesn't want to be in the marriage. So I guess what I'm saying is I would not seek a divorce if I was in your situation, but I'm stubborn about some things. I'm stubborn about things Christians don't necessarily have to be stubborn about. And so I'm just telling you what I would or wouldn't do. I'm not saying what you must do. It sounds to me like if anyone has grounds for divorce, you have them. So it's the ball is in your court to decide whether that's the will of God for you or not. Now, I realize the situation you're in is increasingly tormenting to you because, as I understand, she's still in your home, right? But she's not with you.
Well,
she's
flirting with other men. Like a month ago. We have like a camper outside and she sleeps in it. But anyway.
Yeah. Okay. So anyway, Steve, I really can't tell you any more than I've told you, and we've talked before. I'm pretty much going to always be in the same position. I believe you have grounds for divorce, but if I were you, I wouldn't do it. But it doesn't mean that you can't do it. You're going to have to be led by the Lord.
I was going to say before I go, I really appreciate the letter that you read yesterday when the woman wrote in about you don't love each other anymore.
yeah.
And the marriage is it right. I really appreciate it. I've been listening to it kind of all day long, over and over on my phone.
Oh, to my response.
But anyways,
to that,
I'd like to thank you and thank that person for writing that to you.
Well,
and
Steve,
I love your answer.
When I've heard your situation, it breaks my heart. I mean, and not only for, as a detached party, because I don't even know you, but as somebody who can, I feel like I know you. At least I feel like I know what you're going through, and it's a very, very hard thing. But God gives grace. You know, if you decide, God, I think it will honor you for me to suffer in this situation and be faithful, no matter how unfaithful my wife is, until such a time as she divorces me or something like that. I mean, I believe God will give you the grace for it. But once again, there are times when it's like, I think the ball is in your court. You've got the sort of an open door as far as permission is concerned, biblically, to get out. But there may be a higher road you could take. And I don't want to put a guilt trip on you by saying if you choose the road that's not the higher road, you're doing the wrong thing. That's my very point. You're not necessarily doing the wrong thing because
The lower road. I mean, I don't want a divorce, but I just feel like I'm a glutton for punishment because of the way I'm being treated. And then I don't really act right. Like when I do see her, because I'm hurt, I'm not always in a jovial mood to like bring her back.
I can understand that part,
you know,
too. Yeah.
Woo her back.
I can understand that too. Well, I again, Steve, you're the one who has to make the decision. I'm afraid, you know, I can tell you what I would do. I can't tell you what you will do or what you should do. I'm very, very sympathetic to your situation.
Okay, well, thank you, Steve.
Stephen, God bless you, and hopefully some of our listeners will be praying for you about this.
Okay, thank you.
All right, brother. God bless you. All right, there are some people in some very hard circumstances who listen to the show. Many of them I can't help you except to say that I sympathize. Mike from Brentwood, California, you're next. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, how you doing, Pastor Steve? My my question has to do with I used to go to a church a while ago. I don't really want to say it on the air, but there was a talking about adultery. There was a where the pastor had got involved with another woman, and another woman was married, and he was married, and they ended up divorcing and getting married to each other. Now, years later, I had another friend of mine that I pray with, he went to their church. I hadn't been in their church in 10 or 12 years, but I went there a couple times, and it feels like there's an anointing there, and they got all these men and all these women in there, and they're teaching the truth, and it seems like people are changing for the better. I mean, people are coming out of other churches and going there, and they're trying to live for Jesus Christ. They're not compromising, and the way they preach, you got to be holy and righteous, and I love the man anyway, you know, and I love the woman too. I don't hate anybody.
Does he say about adultery, divorce, and remarriage, and about himself and his wife? He's living now as married to this woman that he committed adultery with, took her from her husband, and took him from his wife. I mean, what does he say about that? I mean, if he's teaching people to live righteous lives, is he saying, well, you need to, but I don't have to? Or, I mean, what exactly, where is he at about that?
Yeah, my question is, I went to the church twice. I went there Monday because I've been off work for a while, and I keep busy. You know, I've been trying to draw closer to God, and when you do that, sometimes instead of sitting at home, I go find people who are praying, people I know that are really seeking God, they're praying. And he has a Monday night teaching, and I was thinking about that because the way that they were teaching, and like I used to go to his church, and some of the youngsters that were in his church now, they're grown men, they're deacons, and they've come a long way, and they were preaching that. One kid was preaching that his dad allowed his sister
to live in the house with
the boyfriend.
There's an awful lot of details that go on in every church, including churches that have scandals, especially. Is there something you want from me in this phone call?
Yeah, I want to know, is it wrong for me to go there? Am I participating in the sin? Because I kind of felt funny even though I enjoyed the service, yeah. it really got to me and had me thinking about being right with God. But then I'm thinking the stuff that happened, I want to know, does God, you think God will just...
I would have to ask...
Would God forgive them?
Well, God can forgive people for things, though even when you're forgiven for something, it doesn't mean that you just say, okay, I'm forgiven, I can just run right back into public ministry where my sins, which have been so blatant, may become a stumbling block to others. I mean, if people hear him preaching that you have to live a godly life, and yet they know that he stole another man's wife and is living with her now and left his wife for her, I mean, what are people going to think? They'll think, well, okay, maybe he's right. Maybe people should live a godly life, but he didn't. And look, he's doing okay. So I guess I don't have to either. And that's the problem. Your life preaches as much as your words, if not more. And sometimes what your life is preaching cancels out any impact of your words. Now, again, there's some things have happened since then that I don't know about. What has happened to his first wife? What has happened to his present wife's first husband? What is his and his present wife's attitude toward the sin they committed? I mean, have they been broken and grieved? Are they totally repentant? Have their spouses gone on and married other people? I mean, these questions, once answered, would fill in some of the gaps that would allow me to know to what degree they've done business with God and have done all that they're expected to do in terms of, showing their repentance properly in the situation. I'm not their judge, particularly, but I do have to judge right and wrong, especially if I'm going to be fellowshipping. I was going to say, but I had to catch myself, that it's not a sin to go to a church where the pastor is somehow out of order. That's his problem, not yours. But I had to catch myself because Paul said, if someone claims to be a brother and is living in adultery, you shouldn't even eat with such a person or have company with them. Now, is he living in adultery? Well, let me put it this way. He certainly was when he married this woman. The question now is there any way that this new marriage of his could become sanctified so that he would not be living in adultery with her? Many people would say no. My own study and meditation on the scripture on these subjects would tell me perhaps if his ex-wife has remarried, which she has every right
she had before.
Okay. And then this other woman's ex-husband, if he's remarried, has he?
I don't know. I don't know nothing about him.
Okay.
I knew his wife personally, so I've talked to her before.
Okay. In any case, if both of their former spouses have remarried, which means, and they both had the right to, of course, because these two had committed adultery, therefore they gave their spouses grounds for divorce. If their spouses have divorced and remarried, it means, of course, that no restitution can be made, even if this pastor and his paramour were to repent, he would have to make restitution if that were possible. What I mean by that is if he would repent and his wife was still single, still desiring to be reconciled with him, he would have to leave his present relationship and go back to his wife in order to fulfill his obligation before God. But if she's gone on and remarried, he can't do that, and he's not required to do what he can't do, I don't think. That if these two both are incapable of going back to their original spouses because of what's happened in their spouse's life since then, namely remarriage, then what that would mean is that, of course, they have to repent, which they might already have done, but they may have nothing they can do to make restitution. Now, a lot of people want to punish them anyway. A lot of people want to punish sinners even after they've repented. God isn't among those who wants to punish sinners after they've repented, but there are times when even though God forgives them, he says, however, you've blown it enough that I don't want to put you on display in the pulpit. You know, in other words, just because you're saved, just because you're forgiven, just because you're welcome in the body of Christ now because you've repented, doesn't mean that you qualify to get up in front of the church and be the model elder for the people. And that's an issue that would have to be considered too. Now, if all these things have fallen together a certain way, if his ex-wife is remarried, if his present wife's ex-husband is remarried, if he and his wife, who was not his legitimate wife initially, if they have truly been broken and repented and been forgiven before God and were willing to do anything, including separate if necessary, in order to be right with God, that would show true brokenness and true repentance, and I believe they'd be forgiven. At that point, once forgiven and incapable of going back to their old spouses, they would stand in my position, in my opinion, their position would be that they could marry each other legitimately, because they're both forgiven sinners who have no current spouses, and I think could be forgiven now and remarried. But that still doesn't answer the question whether they should be in the pulpit, whether they should be elders, because, for example, I don't live in adultery, and I never did, but I don't consider myself qualified to be a pastor or an elder because some of my children are disorderly. And I take seriously when Paul said an elder has to have his life in order. He's got to have his family in order. He's got to have his children in order, his marriage. I believe what Paul's saying is that a person who's going to be the leader of the church, a leader of the church, needs to have a family that's exemplary and that is an example to those that he's teaching and leading. Now, my family life from the past, not my present situation with my present wife, but if my past marriage failure and my children, some of them not serving God, to me, that disqualifies me. Now, not everyone would agree, but I do. And so I count myself as probably permanently disqualified from ever being a pastor. And I'm not a pastor. Now, some might say, well, if you're not qualified to be a pastor, how can you be a radio broadcaster? I'm not sure the Bible gives any qualifications for radio broadcasters. If I were not on the radio, I'd still be talking about the Bible to everyone I see. So I'm not really sure that, even if I'm not, you don't have to be a pastor to talk about the Bible to people. You just have to know what you're talking about, I think, and hopefully be gifted. But your pastor, Fred, I don't know where his heart's at. I don't know. I would, if I were you and you wanted to go to his church, I would want to talk to him, say, where do you stand on this whole issue of that divorce and that remarriage and, frankly, just that sinfulness? Have you repented of it? And depending on what he says, I would possibly feel okay. But, I'm still, it's still an ugly situation. It's not likely to ever be a pretty one.
Yeah, I take the divorce thing very seriously. Like, I had a professing Christian wife who divorced me.
Yeah.
And it's been 8 years, and then she said she's moved on, had a boyfriend, and I asked my church, they said, it's all right for you to move on, because she didn't sound like an unbeliever, but I had a an incident with the woman where I fell with her, and then that made me feel even more scared. This is now, I've been faithful all my life, and then now, 8 years after the lady has divorced me, now that am I an adulterer, did I break the marriage bond, and would I ever be able to get married and stuff like that? So I went. So I take it very seriously. That's why I called in.
Yeah.
I know you're conservative. That's why I ask you.
Yeah. Anyone who wants to know what I would say about most marriage and divorce scenarios or remarriage scenarios can go to my website, thenarrowpath.com. Click on the tab that says topical articles, and you'll find there an article I wrote. It's actually three articles combined into one file. It's one article, parts 1, 2, and 3, on divorce and remarriage. So it's a very thorough treatment of all the biblical material, as well as analysis of every passage in the Bible about the subject. So anyway, I would suggest if you want to know more about what I think the Bible teaches about divorce and remarriage, you can go right there to the website. It's thenarrowpath.com. Look up under topical articles, divorce and remarriage, you'll find a thorough treatment of that. Let's go next to talk to Billy from Santa Cruz, California. Billy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have two quick things for you.
Uh-huh.
In Sunday school, we're in Romans 11, and this is in 13 to 15, the commentary accompanying the teaching says the Jews' stubborn rebellion against Christ opened the door of salvation to everyone else in the world. I don't understand what that means at all. Why would that? Why would the door have already been opened? Why would the Jews' rebellion open the door for others?
Yeah, I think it's possible if the Jews had not rebelled, that the gospel could have gone to the Gentiles anyway. But it so happens that the Jews ended up playing a role of dispensing the gospel to the Gentiles inadvertently, because, first of all, it was the Jewish people who were given the opportunity to receive Christ but rejected him and engineered his crucifixion. That is, they condemned him wrongfully, and they took him to the Roman authorities and accused him falsely and blackmailed Pilate to get him to crucify him. So certainly by the Jews' rejection of Christ and their role they played in getting him crucified, this is inadvertently, they didn't do this hoping to do a good thing, but they, you know, God made good out of it. God can make the wrath of man to praise him. God brought forth salvation through Christ. Now, some might say, but if the Jews hadn't rejected Jesus, then does this mean it couldn't have happened? Well, no, God could have arranged for the Romans to kill Jesus without the Jews rejecting him. The Jews didn't have to play a role, they simply did. And Paul's making a point that their disobedience has meant salvation for the world. Their disobedience was their rejection of Christ. And he says, but now, you know, since we've gained from their disobedience, we ought to have an interest in their obedience too, and in their salvation. And if their disobedience brought salvation to the world, how much more would their obedience and their conversion be? So I think what he's arguing is we should definitely hope for and work toward the conversion of Jewish unbelievers, the same as we would toward Gentile unbelievers. I don't think he's putting the Jews above the Gentiles in this matter. I think he's basically arguing that maybe Christians feel that since the Jews rejected Christ, maybe we shouldn't be interested in their salvation because they were the bad guys in that story about the crucifixion. I think he's saying no, we shouldn't. We should want their salvation too. We should want everyone's salvation. And in the case of the Jews, their disobedience actually ended up benefiting us. They didn't mean for it to, but it happened that way. And so we should, in a sense, have a sort of interesting kind of, gratitude for the wrong that they did, but hope for their salvation. I don't know if gratitude is the right word, but Paul's basically saying, okay, now the shoe's on the other foot. They could have, they were disobedient. That actually brought our salvation about, in a way. I mean, if they had been obedient, I believe Jesus still would have had to die, but it could have been somebody else other than Israel that killed him. Certainly, it ended up being the Romans anyway, but the Jews just convinced them to. But, God could have arranged for Jesus to die for our sins, even if the Jews had not rejected him. In fact, maybe even faster, because if the Jews had accepted him as the Messiah, the Romans probably would have swept in there with an interest in killing him. Because the Romans did like to kill upstart messiahs in Israel in those days. And so the Jews' rejection of him was not necessarily something that had to happen, but it did happen, and God used it for something, as it turned out, to be something good for us all.
Got it. That clarifies it. Part two, this is more a call to prayer than anything else. Quickly, in November of 2008, I was diagnosed with malignant melanoma. I had a stage 3 mole on the back of my arm. Long story short, a miracle took place because I was told it was already metastasizing. It did not. And here I am. Today, I went for my annual recheck, and they found another mole that was of concern enough to be sent for biopsy. So I just wanted to put that out there for prayer.
Okay.
And they say 7 to 10 days. It's agonizing, but having gone through it before, you know, I'll make it. But I just wanted to bring it out to the airwaves. There's a lot of praying people out there. And
you mean the biopsy will come back in 7 to 10 days?
Negative results.
Yeah. All right. Well, I'm sure that many of our listeners, I'm sure, are cancer survivors themselves, and can very much. Or at one time wondered if they had cancer, and you know they know what it feels like to be just on edge, wondering, you know, how the biopsy is going to come back. And so this is Billy from Santa Cruz. I want to just put out there for our listeners: remember Billy from Santa Cruz. If the Lord puts it on your heart to pray for him, let's talk next to George from McMinnville, Oregon. George, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, hi Steve.
Hey, you're not very loud. Are you? Is there a problem with the phone line?
How's this? I'll talk louder. How's that?
Okay, it's good to talk louder. Hi, George.
Okay, good to talk to you. Just got a quick question. I was asked this by a friend, and it's 1 Corinthians 7:29, where it says, "By this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none." And I answered it, but I just want to hear your take on it. And I can take this off the air, but I also want to know when you're coming our way.
I'm going to be in your area on October something. I'm coming up in October, early. I'll be posting it and announcing it. What's it?
That sounds great.
It's on the website. It's on the website. If you go to, some parts of it are on the website. In October, I'm going to Seattle area and Portland area, and I will come to McMinnville. And the dates, I don't have them in front of me, but some of that's on the website. It will all be on the website long before we come up.
Okay, then I'm going to offer to host you again, so just let me know if you're interested.
Oh, thanks, George. Hey, before you go, the verse you asked, are you asking about the part where he says those who have wives should be as though they have none? Or are you asking about the part where he says the time is short?
No, I get the time is short, but yeah, act as if you have none. It was a concern to somebody.
All right. I appreciate it, George. So,
thanks, Steve. We'll talk to you again.
Okay, good. Yeah, what did Paul mean? He said there, the time is short. And, you know, those who have wives should act as if they have none. Those who bought things should be as though they possessed nothing, and so forth. Now, is he talking about the way that Christians should be all the time or in a certain emergency situation? I think that since he says the time is short, and also in the same chapter he says, because of the present crisis here, the present distress, he calls it. He says in the same chapter, because of the present distress, he said, if you're single, I'd really think you'd be better off staying single. Now, he's not saying that all Christians at all time in all places need to remain single. And obviously, whatever he means by those who have wives should act as if they have none, I'm sure that isn't a general instruction either for all Christians at all times. There was something, and he doesn't say what it was, that was impending. And some impending trial. Some people think it might be what happened to the Jews in 70 AD. However, that didn't really affect Corinth that much. Some people might think he was thinking of the end of the world and the second coming. If he was, he was not quite right about the timing, but he might not have been thinking about that. There may have been something more local in Corinth that they knew about and he knew about, but that we don't, because it wasn't a big enough thing to make history, but it was big enough to impact their lives. We don't know exactly what the situation is he's talking about, but he is made it very clear that he's giving instructions that apply to people in this crisis situation. So what I think is this, that whatever the crisis is, he's acknowledging that there are situations which are so pressing upon Christians that it's almost like sort of like wartime for secular people. I mean, if you have a husband, if you have a wife, if you have children, obviously your ordinary duty is to be there, to nurture them, to raise your children, to comfort your wife, to support the family, and all those things. At wartime, sometimes men have to go off to war. I mean, this is speaking in secular terms about secular people. They sometimes have to go out to war because there's a crisis. Maybe their country's under attack. They leave their kids and their wives at home. Their wives and kids have to live for a while as if they didn't have a husband or a father because he's gone involved in the emergency situation. And the man likewise is behaving as if he has no wife and children at a certain level. It may well be that while he's at war, he's very mindful of his wife and children, may even feel like he's going to war for their sakes. But in any case, day by day, he's not behaving as a husband. He's behaving as a soldier. And I think what Paul is saying is in the Christian life, there are situations that arise. Probably times of great persecution would be among them. Maybe something else. I don't know exactly what he had in mind. But those times, you really have to be sort of like a soldier is at wartime. Remember, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, and in verse 3, I think it is, he says, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He said, no man who wars, that is, no man who goes to war, entangles himself in the affairs of this life that he might please him who called him to be a soldier. Now, Paul's aware that in soldiery, and secular soldiery, men often can't entangle themselves in the business and family life that's normal. And he says, you as a Christian need to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He's basically saying the Christian life is a call to war. And sometimes that war is intense. Sometimes it's not so much. Sometimes at wartime, a soldier can be at home with his family. Other times he's got to go out and be in the trenches. And so I think when he talks about being as if you had no wife, what it probably means is there are times when the demands of discipleship take you away from the comforts of home and from the ordinary responsibilities that you'd be expected to perform if there was no emergency. But emergencies sometimes come up, and Paul seems to be alluding to such an emergency in some way. And, of course, what this would mean is that, you know, if a man was called to war, I'm using again the secular illustration, if he's called to war, he's not really allowed to say, I can't go, I have a wife to take care of here. I can't leave my wife. She's very emotionally attached to me, and I'm very emotionally attached to her, and I am sorry, I just can't go. Let the enemy invade our shores if they will. I'm just going to stay here with my family. That's not something that people are permitted to do, generally speaking, in wartime. And so I think what Paul is suggesting is that although in times which call for great courage and great dedication and great direction of energies to a special crisis, you can't just stay home and say, I'm sorry, I'm not available because I have a wife and children. Remember, Jesus said, he that loves wife or children more than me is not worthy of me. And I have to say, I don't know exactly what kind of situation he's talking about, because there's not, I mean, there are some crises. Well, I mean, here's something that could be. I mean, it may not be this in Corinth, but in some countries, Christians are put in jail for being outspoken for Christ. Richard Wurmbrandt was a pastor in Romania and was put in jail for 14 years. He had a wife and children. And while he was in prison, some of that time, his children and wife had to beg on the streets, and the communist authorities actually made it illegal for anyone to help them because they were the wife and children political prisoner. And so they barely survived, although some people secretly and subtly did help them out. But certainly Richard Wurmbrandt was in prison thinking, how could a man not be thinking, how are my wife and children? How what can I do to help them? And yet he couldn't do anything because he had been a preacher of the gospel. And he could have said, in fact, he did at one time, say to his wife when the communists took over Romania, he says, you know, if I speak up for Christ, you won't have a husband. And she said, if you don't speak up for Christ, you'll be a coward, and I don't want a coward for a husband. So he did speak up for Christ. He got put in prison. By the way, his wife later was put in prison, too. She wrote books also about her prison experience. Both husband and wife spent years in prison in communist Romania. And we can't really relate to that situation, but that would be a kind of situation where a man says, well, you know, I can't really put my head above ground now and speak for Jesus because I'll go to jail for that, and I have a wife. I can't leave her. Well, that's the kind of situation where you have to say, well, I've got to do the right thing as if I didn't have a wife, in a sense, as if I didn't have that responsibility, because Jesus and his call on my life demands, you know, has greater claim on me than even family does. So that's probably what Paul has in mind, that principle. What the exact application was in that crisis, I don't think we have any way of knowing. Justin from Albuquerque, New Mexico, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I had a question regarding Freemasons or Freemasonry. I have some colleagues where I work that are Freemasons, and I understand they can't recruit directly, but they've kind of been asking me to come to their dinners and, you know, kind of check it out. And I didn't know, you know, I know they do some good within the group and within, you know, perhaps even the community, but I know that they sort of require oaths, and I'm not sure how they're views align with Christian values, and so I just kind of wanted to get your take on that, and see, you know, if it's something that maybe Christians shouldn't do, maybe how to talk to them, because they're both professing Christians as well. So
right.
Anyway, I'm happy to take your answer offline.
Okay, Justin, thanks for your call. About the Masons, when I was growing up, I never thought of the Mason issue as a controversial thing for Christians. I had heard that the Masonic Lodge has got some dark side to it. Some people go so far to say Luciferian. commitments that you don't learn until you're 32nd degree Mason, and the lower people don't know about it. I'd heard those things, and almost all the Christians I knew viewed the Masonic Lodge as sort of like a cult or even the occult, and so obviously something that Christians would not be involved with. Now, over the years, I also met some people who were Christians who were lodge members, and in other respects, they seemed to be good Christians. Now, I was at a meeting in Santa Cruz once, and two of our listeners were there, among others, and we had quite a crowd there. And one of the listeners was talking about how the Masonic Lodge is satanic, and another of the listeners had, you know, a grandfather and great-grandfather who were ministers and who were Masons, I think 32nd degree Masons and so forth. He says they were godly men. They, you know, they were Masons. There's nothing wrong with it. And these two disagreed so strenuously that it almost came to blows. I really thought I was going to have to push one of them down in their chair because they, you know, one started to rise up and almost wanted to fight over it. So I didn't realize this was so controversial. So I have to tell you this. There are reports. Some of them come even from people like, you know, Charles Finney, who I think was a former Mason. And when he became a Christian evangelist, he wrote a book against the Masonic Lodge. And there are other former Masons who've come out and said it's got a very dark underbelly and, you know, that Christians shouldn't be involved with it. Now, I can't confirm that or disconfirm it. I've never been a Mason. I've never been close to anyone who is a Mason. And I don't have any firsthand or even secondhand knowledge, only, you know, the reports. But having said that, I would say why, even if there's nothing dark, nothing sinister, nothing Luciferian about the Masonic Lodge, why would a Christian want to join it? If someone says, well, because they do a lot of good and we got a lot of, there's a lot of camaraderie in it, well, isn't that sort of what's supposed to be said about the church? Isn't the church supposed to be a place of brotherhood and camaraderie? And isn't the church supposed to be the agency of doing good in the world? And more than that, when the church does those things, it's done in the name of Jesus. And Jesus said, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So if I'm going to put out energy and money and things like that, my time to do good works, I want to make sure that it glorifies my Father in heaven. I want to know that I'm doing it in the name of Jesus. Paul said in Colossians 3:15, whatever you do, or 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus Christ. So what I'm thinking is, well, the Masonic Lodge may have a lot of Christians in it, or not. I don't know, but I know there are some Christians in the Masonic Lodge. But there's also a lot of non-Christians in it. It is not an organization operating in the name of Jesus. And, even if the lodge is not anti-Jesus, now some people say it is, some say it's not. I don't even have a way of speaking authoritatively about that question. And I don't need people calling in to tell me one way or the other because I've already heard both. You know, all I say is I've heard both. I don't know firsthand. That's my position. I think I would never show the slightest interest in joining the Masonic Lodge or any other association of people who are getting together to do good like that, because then I'm putting time, money, and resources and energy into doing good works that Jesus isn't getting any direct credit for. The Masonic Lodge is getting the credit for it. And I'd say the same thing about, you know, the Elks Lodge or the Odd Fellows Lodge or a lot of others. And I know a lot of our listeners probably are in one or another of these lodges. And I'm not trying to insult you. I'm just saying, if you're going to do good works, why not do them in the name of Jesus? Why shouldn't it be that when people think of good works, they think of the Church of Jesus Christ rather than thinking of, the Shriners or the Masonic Lodge? You know, but then, of course, I'm a little different than some people listening, and even as Christians, because I've never wanted to do anything in my life except for the glory of God. I've never understood why someone would want to invest any resources in something that Jesus wouldn't get the credit for, when the same resources could be used in a situation where he could. So I would say that Christians who join the lodge for the purpose of doing the good works and so forth are... they think differently than I do about things. I mean, they are interested in doing good works where Jesus may or may not get any credit for it. Now, I will say I could imagine another situation. There could be a situation which Christians join the lodge because they know it's not a Christian thing, but they're going in as missionaries, going as evangelists, and they want to go in there and reach people for Christ. And that'd be between them and God, but I wouldn't even be very favorable toward that, because I think joining the lodge is more than just attending their meetings so that you can have an influence like you might at some other association, some, you know, a book club, you know, a town, you know, a book club in your mobile home park or something like that. You can infiltrate those things without any commitment. But I think when you become a Mason, you take vows of, you know, lifelong allegiance, and you know, there's a certain brotherhood and camaraderie that is unique to the group, and that's what's understood when you join. So I would say if you want to evangelize Masons, you could evangelize them in their homes or at places of business rather than as a lodge member. Now, again, I don't know how many people I may have offended by saying this. And as you know, if you're a regular listener, I don't care too many, don't care too much how many people are offended, as long as I didn't say the wrong thing. I believe everything Christians do should be in the name of Jesus. And if you're being courted by lodge members saying you should join the lodge, I would say, why? Why? Well, because we do a lot of good works. Well, yeah, but does Jesus get the credit for those, or does the lodge get the credit? I think that the body of Christ should be doing the good works. At least the Christian should be contributing his resources to the body of Christ to do those good works. And that would be my position. So I would not recommend joining the lodge, and I'm not really sure why Christians would want to. Every reason I can imagine seems to have a counter reason that would be stronger than the reason for doing it. All right, let's talk to Kevin from Burbank, California next. And we have a line or two open right now if you'd like to call in. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. The number to call if you'd like to be on the program is 844-484-5737. Once again, that's 844-484-5737. Kevin, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, my precious brother. How are you?
I'm good. Thank you.
Good. My question today, dispensationalists, whenever they run into problems defending why they believe in what they believe in, they either come up with a gap theory, or in some cases, they like to indicate there's going to be double prophecy. So what I was hoping that you could do, number one, is there any type of double prophecy fulfillment that you see that's going to happen in the future? And how does one go about using the Bible to justify what may be a legitimate double prophecy that may happen in the future?
Double fulfillment of a prophecy, yeah.
Yeah.
Okay, yeah, I'll be glad to talk about that.
Great, I appreciate it. Thank you very much.
Oh, okay, God bless you, Kevin. Okay, now I don't want to just pick on dispensationalists. I think every system of theology has its it cuts certain corners in their exegesis. There's no system of theology that doesn't have difficult things to overcome, though I think some systems can overcome them legitimately, and others not so much. And dispensationalism is one of those systems that I think not so much. Now, if you don't know what we're talking about, when we talk about dispensationalism, in this particular case, the questions that Kevin asked seem to apply to the way that dispensationalists interpret Bible prophecy about the end times. And that if you've heard a lot of Bible teaching about the end times, you've heard it from dispensationalists. Because people who are not dispensationalists aren't overly focused on the end times. But if people are always talking about fulfillment of prophecy in the last days, these are the dispensationalists. Now, the problem that Kevin is talking about here is that there's a couple of things dispensationalists do to kind of transport prophecies to the end times, even if they were prophecies about things in the past. For example, he talked about a gap. In Daniel chapter 9, there is the prophecy of the 70 weeks. And the 70 weeks is really a prophecy about 490 years. And the dispensationalists want the end of that period to refer to the tribulation at the end of the world. They don't want the 490 years to have run out 2,000 years ago, as the church usually taught previous to dispensationalism, that the 490 years began in the time of Daniel or thereabouts, maybe a little after, and they ran their course until Jesus came. But the dispensationalist says, no, there's a gap. There's 39 of these sevens, And then there's a long gap of 2,000 years, and then there's going to be another 7 years, and that's the tribulation. Well, that's the gap that Kevin was referring to. There's other gaps, too, that they refer to. For example, in Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, they believe there's a gap of a couple thousand years between the first half of Isaiah 61:2 and the second half of that verse, although there's no reference to such a gap in the passage. By the way, dispensationalists are the ones who always say they're taking prophecy literally, but when they find these gaps, they're making them out of whole cloth. There's no literal interpretation going on there. There's no such gap mentioned in Daniel 9, and there's no such gap mentioned in Isaiah 61. But in order to have parts of that material apply to the end times, that is, to the future, you have to put in a gap, because it's evident that most of those prophecies have to do with time, the time of Christ, when he was here. So in order to extend some of their application to the end times, you've got to say, well, it's about the time of Christ up to that moment. But then after that part of the verse, that's just jumped over 2,000 years to the end times. There's a big gap there. I would say that, like Kevin himself, I don't believe in those gaps. I believe that they are man-made devices to try to support an interpretation that isn't valid. And what can you do? Now, another thing they do, and this is what he asked me a specific question about, was they talk about double fulfillment of prophecy. And what they mean is, if you point out to them, which can very easily be done, that Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, was fulfilled in 70 AD. That's that famous passage about there'll be wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes in diverse places and famines and pestilence and false prophets and false Christs and so forth, and the abomination of desolation. Of course, the dispensationalist believes all those things are to happen in a future tribulation that hasn't happened yet. But Jesus said, when he talked about those things, he said to his listeners, this generation will not pass before all these things happen. In fact, he basically said these things were associated with the time when not one stone of the temple would be left standing on another, a prophecy that was fulfilled in 70 AD within, like Jesus said, within that generation. And you can actually, once you study the history, realize that all the things that Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse really did happen before 70 AD, and that Jesus was 100% correct about it. But that creates a problem for the dispensationalists, because they don't want it to be fulfilled. They want it to apply to the end of the world. And they do the same thing with the book of Revelation. When you can show them that this has been fulfilled, they want to, you know, maybe it was, but there's going to be a second fulfillment in the end of the world. So the question here is double fulfillment. Does a prophecy have one fulfillment at one time and another fulfillment hundreds or thousands of years later, a double fulfillment of the same prophecy? That's what they're talking about. Well, the truth is there do appear to be a few prophecies in the Old Testament that have what we might call a double fulfillment. If you read about the birth of a child in Isaiah 7:14, it appears to be about Jesus. That is, the New Testament applies it to Jesus. But Isaiah chapter 8 applies it to Isaiah's own son. And therefore, it's a little confusing unless we say, okay, well, Isaiah's own son apparently was the near-term fulfillment, but there's a second fulfillment in Jesus. So we have a double fulfillment. The same thing is true when God said things about David's son who would reign after him. Part of that seems to have been fulfilled in David's son Solomon, who reigned on his throne after David died. But some of it is quoted in the New Testament as fulfilled in Christ. So it's fulfilled in Solomon and in Christ. Again, that'd be an example of a probable double fulfillment. Now, your question was, what guidelines might we have for recognizing when there is and when there's not a double fulfillment of prophecy? Well, my thought is that in general, there aren't double fulfillments. There are some exceptions, apparently. But when the Bible says that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, well, he was, and he's not going to be born there again. There's not a double fulfillment. When it says he'd ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, he did that, and he's not going to do that again. When it says that, Edom would fall and be a perpetual desolation, well, that did happen. That happened before the time of Christ, and it's not going to happen again. Edom doesn't even exist anymore. In other words, there's a lot of prophecies. Most prophecies are about events that happened, not in many cases, not very long after they were prophesied, sometimes a few hundred years later, but they did happen. And we don't have any reason to expect them to happen again. So what if we deal with something like the Olivet Discourse or the Book of Revelation or some of these prophecies, Daniel's 70th week or whatever, and say, okay, well, these did happen. These were fulfilled long, long time ago. And the dispensationalist says, yeah, but we think it's going to happen in the future too, so there's going to be a double fulfillment. Well, how do we know if they're right or wrong? Well, my position is that we should assume that a prophecy that has been fulfilled already one time has been fulfilled all the times it needs to be, unless after it's fulfilled, we have further biblical claims that it has another fulfillment. In other words, when we read of Isaiah's son being born and it's a fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14, we could say, oh, okay, it's fulfilled. But then the New Testament says it's also fulfilled in Christ. So I say, okay, there's two fulfillments. Likewise with David's son. Solomon fulfilled it in the short term, but the New Testament says that it's about Jesus too. So we can say, okay, fulfilled in Solomon and fulfilled in Jesus, double fulfillment. But there's not very many prophecies like that. There are a few, and the only way we even know about them is because at a time after their initial fulfillment, the New Testament tells us there's another fulfillment. So in other words, if the Bible itself tells us there's a double fulfillment, then we expect it and we can recognize it. It's an exegetical necessity to let the Bible tell us if there are double fulfillments. But where the Bible doesn't tell us so, we have absolutely no reason to expect double fulfillment. The vast majority of prophecies are fulfilled one time, and there's no reason to believe they'll be fulfilled again. If someone says, well, okay, Matthew 24 has been fulfilled, but I think it's going to happen again, I'd say, why? Why do you think that? Jesus said it would be fulfilled in that generation. It was. There was never a time after that he said, and it's going to be fulfilled again, or it's going to happen a second time. Now, therefore, after the initial fulfillment of any given prophecy, we have no reason to expect a double fulfillment unless the scriptures themselves tell us to expect it. In the cases that the dispensationalists like to use, the scriptures do not support their claim of double fulfillment, and therefore I would not be one to stand behind that claim. Okay, another Kevin from Las Vegas, Nevada. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling, Kevin.
Hey, brother. How are you today?
Fine, thank you.
Great, great. Okay, hey, a quick question for you, and I'll take it off the air. This is Romans 8:2. It says, the law of the spirit of life. Would you expound on that, and are there any other synonyms for that law in the New Testament? And I'll take it offline.
Okay, sure. Now, when Paul talks about the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, he's not talking about a law like some kind of legislation, like, let's say, the Mosaic law. He's, in chapter 8, in the opening verses, he's using the word law the same way he used it at the end of chapter 7. And in chapter 7, Paul said, you know, I want to do what's right, and in my mind, I approve of God's law, and therefore that is the law of my mind. But he says there's another law in my members that brings me into bondage to sin and to death. And so he says in chapter 8, verse 2, the law of the spirit of life in Christ hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, the law of sin and death is not legislation. It's not a set of rules or laws or commandments. The law of sin and death is like the law of gravity. It's like a law of human nature. The law of gravity is not human nature, but it's a law of nature. The law of sin and death is a law of human nature, that there, just like gravity is a force in nature, so sin is a force in human nature. And yet there's another force, a better force, a more potent force in the life of Christ given to us by the Spirit of God, which can overcome that force of sin and death. So I think if we substitute the word law for the word force, I think we're going to understand a little better what Paul is trying to get at. I could go into this longer, but I can't. I got 30 seconds before I'm cut off the air. So my apologies for such a brief answer. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that's why we stay on the air, because people do that. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or do it from our website. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.